Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Last week, we started this series on the life of Elijah. And if you are a church kid, you probably know a number of the stories from the life of Elijah. They're, as we said last week, they're kind of Sunday school classics because there's incredible miracles. And so we learn about those in Sunday school growing up. But we're not doing the Sunday school version of it here in the big church room. We're doing the adult version of it. And I don't mean that it's racy or anything. PG-13 is coming our way. But just instead, the really intense emotional struggles, that the heavy themes that come into this story, we're actually just going to look them right in the eye and talk about those, as well as the incredible miracles. So that's our plan. This is week two of four. A little bit of recap. The king of Israel at the time was a guy named Ahab, and he was the worst, and he made worship of Baal, specifically Baal Hadad, who the Canaanites believed to be the god of rain. They made worship of Baal the state-sponsored religion in Israel. And Elijah, the prophet of God at the time, warned Ahab. He said, this is obviously you're going the wrong way here. We're to follow the God of Israel, the one true God, Yahweh. But because you refuse to do so, a drought is going to come to this area. And it's going to last until basically you see the folly of your ways here and you return to Yahweh, the one true God. And so that's what we looked at last week along with a bunch of other stuff. And anyway, by the time we get to chapter 18, where we are today, in 1 Kings, it's been, think about this, 3.5 years of drought. And Ahab won't budge. He has dug in. He won't change his ways. The people are suffering tremendously. And so now, at the Lord's direction, Elijah sets up this really dramatic showdown to settle this thing once and for all. Okay, so let's read about that. We'll pick up at verse 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who was left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now, bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of the altar, but without setting fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of the Lord your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Deal. So, in case you didn't follow, really simple thing. Elijah sets up this big showdown, build an altar. Each side would ask their God to come and send fire from heaven to set the altar ablaze. And we'll do this with all the people watching, and it'll be a really simple pass-fail test. Let's see whose God comes through. And that'll be the king that we follow. And they agreed. A little aside, this happened on top of Mount Carmel is where this happened. All throughout Scripture, mountaintops are places of meeting with God, and they are places of decision. And this is no exception. A place of meeting with the Lord and a place of decision. And Carmel, that word, actually literally means garden. So they are atop Mount Garden. And I actually think that's significant if you think about it. I wonder how garden-like it looked after 3.5 years of no rain and no dew. It would have been desolate. Mount Garden was a wasteland. And I think that gave it was a pretty evocative image. It's like the stark reminder of how far away they were from God's plan. Now, back to the text. We're going to read quite a few verses here, so stay, or really throughout here, so try to lock in as we read them. Verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls, placed it on the altar. They called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. I just want to highlight that word hobbling for you. Remember that that word is used. We're going to come back to it. They're hobbling around the altar that they had made. Verse 27, I love the Bible so much. Verse 27, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. "You might have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a God." Like, surely you're not shouting to nothing, right? "Surely he's a God. Perhaps he's daydreaming or he's relieving himself." This is in the Bible. Maybe he's relieving himself, or maybe he's away on a trip, or he's asleep and you need to wake him up. Guys, I know that this is church and church is serious business, but it's okay to acknowledge that this is hilarious. This is like some serious ancient trash talking going on. He's just openly making fun of them because they look ridiculous. And then to me, actually, the next clause in verse 28 is the funny part. It says, so they shouted louder. They're like, I mean, I know he's making fun of us, but he's got a point. You know, maybe he is relieving himself. Let's get even louder. And so they get even louder. And then it cranks up to this like whole other level. And following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. Sorry for the vivid imagery. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. But still, there was no sound, no reply. No response. So all these prophets of Baal, picture 450 of them, they try all day long to conjure up a miracle and it didn't work. And Elijah starts mocking them. And from there they get even more desperate and it goes from ridiculous to sad. And what we could see is like their custom was to like really try. And if that didn't work, then try harder. And if that didn't work, then scream and dance and perform. And if that doesn't get Baal's attention, then the custom was to cut themselves, to give their own blood. And here we can start to see some of the very clear distinctions between our faith, as people who follow Yahweh, King Jesus, between our faith and what is still to this day every other religion, which is in every other religion, you still earn your favor. That's the deal. You earn your, it's not a gift. The religious arrangement is you strive and you strain and you perform. And in the end, you hope to be found worthy because of all the striving and straining and performing. But for the one true God, for the God of Israel, he's not looking for all of that hullabaloo. He's just looking for faith. He's looking for faith. We're saved by faith. And that word faith, I've said this many times, I'll say it many times more, but faith is really two ideas pushed into one word. And if you've been in the Vineyard for a while, you've heard me say this, but it's actually a combination of belief. Like, I believe in this story. I believe that Jesus is King. He's Lord. I believe in the God of the Bible. Belief and allegiance, okay, which means I'm going to surrender to this God. And the allegiance thing kind of goes, it almost goes without saying, because if you believe that Christ is King, that he suffered and died to rescue you, then there is no other logical conclusion, if you believe that, than to give your allegiance to him and to follow him. And that's what it means to have faith. And that's what he's looking for from us. Not a performance, not a show, not a bunch of religious hoops or tests, just genuine faith. And not only does he not require our blood to save us, as these folks believed, he offers his own blood to save us. And that's not like a nuance of a difference, guys. That's this completely upside down paradigm. It's completely different. So anyway, they try and try and try. They can't make it work. And now it's Elijah's turn. All right, verse 31. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. and to use the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 large jars with water, pour the water over the offering and onto the wood. After they had done this, he said, do it again. And they did it again. And when they had finished, he said, third time's a charm. Let's do it a third time. So they did. And he said, as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench around the altar. Okay, so this is a bit of theater, I think. And I think Elijah, like a lot of the Old Testament prophets, has sort of a flair for the dramatic, and so be it. But it's more than that, too. First of all, he's wasting a lot of water in the middle of a really bad drought. He knows the rain's coming, okay? And also, I think he wanted to demonstrate, like, very clearly, this is not some random little trick we're about to pull. Like, someone, like a little spark could not set this thing ablaze. This will require the hand of God and nothing short of it. So, verse 36. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself. Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven, burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up the water in the trench. And all the people saw it. They fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. So, awesome story. So, without any performing, without any pleading, no dancing or hobbling around, doesn't do any of that stuff. He simply asks, and the Lord answers. The fire falls, sacrifice is consumed. God's people see the error of their ways. They fall on their faces, worshiping the one true God. Now, first takeaway here is really simple, but we need to point it out every time we come to it, guys. God really can do anything. He can do anything. And we can and should look to God to do astounding things in our lives. We talked about this last week, actually. Like, we might be hesitant to ask God to do the incredible stuff in our lives because we figure, well, the incredible stuff is probably reserved for the incredible people, or at least like the really holy people. And if that's what you're thinking, I would so love for you to read the Bible. That is not the story of Scripture at all. Like, the incredible stuff is not just for the most awesome people. Okay. You know what Moses, David, Samuel, Aaron, Elijah, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, and a whole host of others all had in common? All these heroes of the Bible? They all had a hand in killing some people. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about, like, if all the heroes of the Bible attended our church, that'd be so, we could do some incredible stuff. But I think we'd have to shut down the kids' ministry, y'all. No one could pass a background check. I mean, this is a motley crew. People did some twisted stuff before they found life with King Jesus. Like, it's a gnarly group. Don't hesitate to ask big because of your checkered past. I think you're in good company if you're feeling that way. And you don't have to be on a spiritual win streak. God's not holding out being like, you know what? If you get 8 days, 9, something like that, where you're like pretty good, then ask. It doesn't work like that. It's all grace. And God responds to our faith. Okay. So cool story, right? This is a cool story. Yeah. And we're through verse 39 now. And just going to be honest with you here. Every preacher that I could find, and I looked at a lot, including several of my heroes, had the good sense to stop at verse 39. But the story goes to verse 40. And verse 40 is, I could regret this, but verse 40 is just too weird and too gruesome and too perplexing for us to ignore. So let's just, we can handle it, right? Let's just have a candid conversation about it. Okay, verse 40. Glad you have your blessing. You can't take it back. Okay. Then Elijah commanded, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape. So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. Did you notice earlier when I was listing all the people who had a hand killing some folks, and I put Elijah in the list? That's because of this. This does not settle well with me. I'm not entirely sure what to do with this either. So I'm about to do, if you've been around the vineyard for a while, you know this is a thing. I'm about to do that annoying thing where I raise a question without fully answering it. But I think it's better than ignoring it. So what's going on here? What is this about? There are plenty of theories. Y'all got to hang with me, okay? It's sort of a, I know it's hot outside, but it's sort of a hesitant crowd. Y'all going to hang with me? All right. Next time, don't make me ask, okay? I feel silly when I do that. All right, so here's a couple theories. One of the theories goes like this. Elijah, in slaughtering these prophets, was fulfilling the demands of Deuteronomy chapter 13, which says that false prophets should be eliminated. And so, plain and simple, whether you like it or not, this is Elijah being awesome. And any failure for you to see that means that you just don't understand how bad idolatry is. It's one explanation. Could be right. Maybe it is. Seems a little too simplistic, if you ask me. Others have kind of gone all the way to the other side of it and said, you know what? Actually, Elijah in this moment is sinning, and he is sinning horribly so, because he is enacting vengeance on his enemies, which is inconsistent with the heart of God, who is love. And the text says explicitly that God told him to go to the desert. God told him to visit the widow. God told him to arrange the showdown on Mount Carmel. God's directing all his steps along the way. It never once says that God told him to slaughter the prophets of Baal. So that means Elijah was acting on his own rage. This is vengeance. He's moving beyond the voice of God. He is stepping into violence. And that is why, if you look ahead to the next part of the story, we see that Elijah's about to be really depressed. This is why God benched him for a season. He's like, you're out of the game for a while. When he does come back, his first assignment is to put some of his replacements in place, because he had gone way too far. It's kind of the other side of it. That also seems a bit extreme to me. So for what it's worth, y'all still with me? Okay, for what it's worth, I think the truth is probably somewhere in between. So here we go. Elijah was justified by the law in his behavior. As gruesome and unsettling as it was, there was a law in the books that he could point to and be acquitted. But there's a difference between being acquitted and found innocent, right? Guys, O.J. Simpson was acquitted. I don't see a lot of people thinking he was super innocent. You know what I mean? There's a gap there. So there's a law that he could point to. He could be acquitted. But is it possible that the law was followed, but that God's true heart was missed? What do you think? Is that possible? I think so. I want to share an abstract concept with you, and those are hard in a setting like this. I'm going to do it pretty quickly, though, so you guys have to like really lock in. I got to have all your brain power, okay? Here we go. The Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, it has something called accommodations in it. In other words, the law was not a perfect revelation of God's heart, but instead, it was a way of meeting people where they were, which is far from God's heart, to move them closer to the goal of God's final intent, move them toward greater peace and greater love and greater morality. Okay, think about this. If you follow football at all, then here's what it's saying. The law, the Mosaic law, was not the like touchdown pass that goes all the way to the end zone. The law was, let's get 10 yards, a new set of downs. Let's move the ball down the field and get closer to the ultimate destination, which is a touchdown. That was the role, part of the role of the law. Now think about this, and here's why that was necessary. This was given to ancient people. The law was given to ancient people, people who, based on our modern sensibilities, were frankly pretty barbaric. And it was not the ultimate and final standard, but again, rather a way to move people closer to God's hearts and God's values, which is love. But they're so far from it, they needed an incremental step. Now, if you're feeling uncomfortable, your church kid, you're like, I'm not sure about this, stick with me, okay? We get a great example of this when, much later, when Jesus gets quizzed about his standards for divorce. Okay, so I want to read you a few verses from Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3. Some Pharisees came and trapped him, Jesus, with this question. They tried to trap him. That's probably an important thing. It didn't work, but they were trying to trap him with this question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied. They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female, and he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. And he goes, no, you don't divorce for just any reason. And they're trying to trap him, which we see their intent. But the truth is, their follow-up question, totally fair question. Verse 7, okay, well then, why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? They asked. Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. Now, I know that by reading this text, we're bringing up a really complicated topic around divorce and when it's okay and when it's not and all those questions. I understand that, and that could be filling your mind right now. I want to ask you to table that because that's not the discussion for today and try to stay with me. Jesus is saying that the ease of divorce in the Mosaic law was a concession. The people's view of marriage at the time was so twisted and misaligned that he was meeting them where they were with a law that they could stomach, and that would protect women, and that will pull people closer to God's true design, but didn't get them all the way there. Do you guys see that? Now, in the same way, the violence prescribed in the Old Testament law, I believe, is a concession. It's an accommodation. The law of Moses, stay with me, it made the Israelites far more gentle and compassionate than any of their ancient contemporaries. They were a total outlier for their gentleness and compassion compared to the people around them because of the Mosaic law, okay? But it was still far less gentle and compassionate than Jesus would one day teach and demonstrate in the fulfillment of the law, which he says he came to do. Now, look at me, if you're squirming in your seat just a little bit, I know that's a slippery slope. I know, I see it. But you're adults. We're doing the adult version of the story, okay? You can walk and chew gum at the same time, and we can do this too, okay? This is not throwing out the Old Testament law. Don't hear me saying that. I'm not saying that. What it's doing is allowing room for what Jesus said he came to do, which is to fulfill the law. A very important verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son, Jesus, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The clearest picture of God's heart that we have ever been given is not the law of Moses, it's Jesus. The law was just the shadow. Jesus is the form. That doesn't mean the law is bad. The law was good. It was the first down. Jesus is the form. So let's plug this in, okay? The Mosaic law says to eliminate false prophets. But Jesus says over and over again that we should love our enemies, that we should bless and pray for those who persecute us. What does this mean? It means that Jesus was putting a higher standard in front of people, just as he did with the divorce, and just as he did with many other things. You read the Sermon on the Mount over and over, Jesus says, well, Moses says to you this, but I say to you this. Law of Moses says, don't kill people. I say, don't have anger in your heart. The law says, don't commit adultery. I say, don't have lust in your heart. He takes the standard and he raises it. He's moving it toward God's true intent. So think about it. Why do we find this part of Elijah's story so incredibly appalling? So much so that no matter how long I looked, I could not find a single sermon that even addresses it. Why? Because our society has been deeply and profoundly shaped by the story of Jesus, and especially the cross. He's the pinnacle. He's the ultimate example of God's heart, and the ultimate picture of that is the cross, where Jesus himself died to save those who had abandoned him and had rejected him. We've been shaped by this truth, the ultimate standard, the form. And so the shadow that we read in the Old Testament doesn't always settle great. So, does this mean that Elijah was being evil at this point? Possibly. But here's what I would actually say. I would say that Elijah missed an opportunity to be fully aligned with the heart of God. He had a chance to be ahead of his time and to truly and beautifully point to Jesus by showing mercy, but he missed it. And I would contend that if he had been more connected to God's heart in this moment, he would have shown mercy. And not for nothing, but if he had shown mercy, Ahab and Jezebel probably wouldn't have vowed to kill him for slaughtering all the prophets of Baal, which is what happens in a few verses from here. All right, I hope I didn't completely lose you guys. You can ask me questions nicely after the service. But we got through verse 40, okay? We did it. We actually still haven't talked about what's really at the very heart of this story. So let's get to the very heart of it. And it's in verse 21. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, this is before the showdown popped off, stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal's God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. They didn't know. They just stared back at him. This is the heart of the story. I know the exciting part's the fire that falls. This is the heart of the story. He goes, hey guys, enough. It's time to choose. This word hobbling that we pointed out is actually in a couple of places. It means to waver back and forth, okay? It makes me think of that stupid thing that we do when we're like, if you're a nice person and you run into another nice person like at Kroger or something, and one needs to go one way and the other needs to go the other way, and you just keep deferring to each other, and you're like, oh, I'll go this way. Oh, you're going that way? I'll go this way. You're going that way? And we just do this like a couple of idiots for indefinite amount of time until somebody just picks a side. Like if the aliens are watching, they're like, what is that about? I have no idea why people do that. I want so much, by the way, to be one of those like confident, self-assured people who just walks, picks a side and they'll adjust to me. I don't have it in me. Every time I'm like, oh, no, which way to go? How, I can't decide left, right. Your left is my left or my right because how do we get through this, you know? And that's the picture. They're like, Baal, Yahweh. They can't decide. And then five verses later, the same Hebrew word is used to describe the prophets of Baal, where they're trying to summon a foreign god. Same word. Like, what are they doing? They're hobbling. Like the people of Israel are hobbling. So not only is he saying, hey, it's time to choose, he's also saying, not choosing is also a choice, and it's choosing wrong. The Israelites can't decide, they're hobbling. So were the prophets of Baal, who have decided but decided wrong, doing the same thing, they're in the same boat. You know, for years and years, a whole lot of my job has been trying to convince people to have more dimmer switches in their life and fewer on-off switches. Explain what I mean by that. On-off switches toggle exclusively between two extremes, right? They're all the way on, all the way off. All the way on, all the way off, nothing in between. That's a toggle switch. And for the most part, I think we put too many things on toggles. And we tend to move toward extremes. It's like, I'll always do that or I'll never do that. Nothing in between. One of the more obvious examples of this where we see people do it a whole lot is around health, you know. People are exercise. It's like, forget it. I don't care. It's not worth it. I'm never getting off this couch. I'm just going to sit here and atrophy, and I don't care. Then after a couple of days, you feel gross, and you're like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to train like the Navy SEALs do. That's what I'm going to do. What do the Rangers do? That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to become an MMA dude. Like, it's like, I'm going to do all those things at the same time. And it's like, I don't know, maybe something in between. Maybe we could put that on a dimmer. Mine, as it relates to health, honestly, this is what I do. I do this. It's like, I'm going to eat like a health nut. I'm going to dial in my macros. I'm not even sure what those are, but I'm going to dial them in perfectly. I'm going to eat clean, the most perfect healthy diet in the history of perfect healthy diets. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be the most fit and healthy. I'm going to live to 1,000. That's what I'm going to do. I've got it all figured out, and I dial it in, and after about 2 days, I'm like, this is stupid and hard. And instead of going, maybe I'll dial it back a bit, instead, I go, well, then I'm just going to eat like I have a death wish. I just go from one extreme to the next. And I get mad at myself. I'm like, come on, Aaron, put it on a dimmer, okay? I think we put too much stuff on toggles, not enough on dimmers. And the thing is, and this is crank up the stakes here a little bit, we do it with people. We do it with people. Like, this person is my world. They are perfect, the sun, the moon, and the stars. I trust them implicitly in everything always. They are wonderful. And then they screw up one time because guess what? They're a human, not the sun, moon, and the stars. They screw up and it's like, well, they're dead to me. They ripped my heart out and showed who they really were, right? We do that. A while back, we did a series called Saints Not Heroes, and two or three times in that series, I said, please don't make me your hero. I don't want to be on a pedestal. And I had a couple of people come up to me afterwards and say, well, that's really nice that you said that. It was very humble of you to say that. And I thanked them, and then I thought to myself, here's what I thought. I hope that was humility talking. I hope it was at least mostly humility that I don't want to be put on a pedestal and be your hero. And I hope it is, I think. I don't know. But there's like a not insignificant part of me that also is like, you know what? I don't want to be on a pedestal because I know me. Eventually, I'm going to let you down, and then you're going to hate my guts because that's what happens. And there's a part of me, it's like, I hope it's humility. There's another part of me, it's like, I'd rather you think that I'm just all right than run the risk of you hating my very soul, because that's what we people tend to do. And we really do it with trust. Oh, this person, I trust them forever with everything. And then they fall short of our expectations, like they're worthy of zero trust forever in every way. And we dismiss people, we go from pedestals to dismissals. And how about a dimmer? Trust goes on a dimmer switch, guys. Only Jesus is worthy of your total and absolute trust, and not any of the awesome but flawed human people you love and trust. And when people let you down, it probably doesn't mean they're worthy of zero trust forever. It probably just means you should trust them a little less than you did. It's a dimmer. Okay. Most things should be on dimmers. We need nuance. We need shorter pendulum swings. We need less reactivity. We need more stuff on dimmers. Got it? Agree with me? Cool. I agree with me. Same page. But that said, look, all that said, some stuff has to be on, off. A toggle switch, a binary. Some things are one way or another. Some stuff has no business being on a dimmer. Whether or not Jesus is the Lord of your life is a binary choice. It is yes or no. He cannot be sort of kind of your savior, just like you cannot be sort of kind of pregnant. He either is or he isn't. And I don't want to take back what I said last week. If you were here about the incremental steps of faith and how we need to acknowledge those and celebrate those, I meant all that. I'm not taking it back. It's all true. But in the final analysis, this is a yes, no choice. And choosing not to choose is also a choice. Again, verse 21, how much longer will you waver hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal or something else is God, then follow him. The people were silent. He says, look, no more. Choose. Be nuanced, and you should be nuanced about all sorts of things, not this. We all have to pick his way or some other way. Can't go in two directions at the same time. And you might hear that and go, I would love to do that, but dude, I'm not perfect. You know, I decide to go his way, and then I screw up and go a different way, and I hear that, man, me too. I bet I do it more than you do. I really do. That's what repentance is for. A stumble along the way in our pursuit of life with Jesus does not mean we have forsaken Jesus. It means we've stumbled along the way. And look, there's always grace for the sincere, always. But look, be honest. If you survey your own life and you cannot genuinely say that you're living in surrender to Jesus as your king, that he's the Lord, that he calls the shot, when he says yes, you say yes. When he says no, even if you don't like it or even if you don't agree, you still say no because he's the king and he's calling the shots. Can you honestly say that's happening in your life? If no, then enough hobbling, enough games. Choose. The people of Israel, they were torn. In the moment, we see them sort of standing there, staring back at him. They're conflicted. Then the fire fell, and they felt like they could make a decision at that point, and they bowed to Yahweh. And you might hear that and go, well, yeah, okay, of course. They got to see a fireball from the skies. That's a pretty vivid picture. I could probably decide at that point, too. And it was pretty vivid, and it was really helpful. But guys, don't miss this. We actually get to see something a lot more compelling than a fireball. We live on the other side of the cross. We get to see the picture that all of this was pointing to in the first place. We get to see the story unfolding and reaching its pinnacle, that the King of Glory died in our place to rescue us, to restore us as his own. That's way more compelling than a fireball from the sky. Christ our King died in our place to bring us home. We get that. We get to see that picture, and that's way more vivid. So, let's shift gears here. We're going to do Selah. A couple minutes to pray and reflect. What I want us to do is just take a couple of these ideas and just reflect on each of them. First, let's think about this. We talked about this idea of dimmers versus toggles. And I just wonder if you would take a moment and pause and just ask the Holy Spirit if there's a direct application in your life. Like maybe there's someone in your life who has let you down and you've just cut them out. And maybe the Holy Spirit would say, you know what? Let's put that on a dimmer. And maybe you just let a little light in. Maybe it's just a little, but maybe off's not where that needs to be. And I'm not encouraging you to do anything unwise or unsafe. These decisions are usually best made in community. Please don't do anything flippant. But for those for whom this is wise and relevant, man, if you just cut people out, then allow the Spirit to perhaps challenge that. Or maybe you look at something in your life where you tend to go from one extreme to the next. Maybe the Lord would highlight that and go, let's put that on the dimmer. Would you ask the Lord to show you what that might be? If he's begun to show you what that is, I just want to encourage you to say yes. have some hope right now that some friendships or relationships or loved ones, some of those things could just get rekindled. Maybe just a spark, but a start. Nevertheless. Secondly, maybe you've really been struggling with the violence in the Old Testament. In which case, so valid. I struggle with it too. And today we address that. I did not by any means solve that problem or answer that. But we did address it with this really important idea. What we see in the Old Testament and the law and some of these places that strike our modern sensibilities as unappealing, to say the least, that is so valid. But remember the heart of Scripture. The whole thing is pointing to Jesus, the whole thing. And this clearest picture of God, the clearest picture of the Father's heart we have ever been given is Jesus. Those are the lenses we read everything through. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. And if someone has, or your own thoughts have brought you to this place that God is not a God of love because you see instances in Scripture that doesn't strike you as very loving, I would encourage you, the clearest picture you have, those are the lenses you use. You look through the lens of Jesus. And then finally, the big idea, which is the challenge from Elijah. It's time to choose. No more hobbling between two options. Will you follow or not? If you're waiting for certainty, it's probably not coming. If you're waiting for every question to be answered, it's definitely not coming. Our little brains couldn't do it. But if the Lord is drawing you, if the God of love is wooing your heart, I want to plead with you. Choose. Say yes. And be saved. We're saved by faith. Remember, that's that combination of belief and allegiance. Lord, I may not understand everything. I certainly don't understand everything, but I believe you are good. I believe you're the Savior. I believe you're the King. I believe you died to rescue me. And so I choose to follow you. I put my faith in you, which means I believe and I surrender. And I would plead with you, choose. Say yes.